Sometimes people ask why we spend so much time with the Bible and so on. Here's a perfect example. One in four born-again Christians hold universalist thoughts when it comes to salvation, according to the new Barna analysis of trend data. 25% of born-again Christians said all people are eventually saved or accepted by God. A similar proportion, 26%, said a person's religion does not matter because all faiths teach the same lessons. So, again, you know, the whole new evangelical concept of, you know, lack of separation and not too keen on doctrine, good Bible doctrine. And even a higher proportion, 40%, of quote-unquote born-again Christians said they believe Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Barna defined universalism as the belief that all human beings will eventually be saved after death. The California-based research and polling firm defines born-again Christians as people who have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today, whatever that means. But again, so you have some folks that claim to be born again. I know Roman Catholics today that claim to be born again, right? I know Mormons that claim to be born again. And what those folks are saying is eventually everybody's saved, 25% of them, okay? So if I can't trust their doctrine about those things, how can I trust their doctrine about being born again? That's the problem. So anyway, there's that. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter. Been laboring away. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sure a lot of folks will be headed off to family here today after morning service and a lot of family goings on and so on. So be in prayer for our folks. I'm not sure if we'll have a big crowd today or a small one. You never quite know with, you know, the holidays how that's going to go. But just keep folks in prayer. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we stopped last time down around verse 7 or 8. Let's stop and pray there. Father, now, once again, we come to the Word of God. And, Lord, this book is our lifeline. It is our inroads to the mind of God. In fact, we believe it's the mind of Christ for us. And, Father, I believe it contains all the words and all the thoughts, all the instruction that we need. We pray, Father, you'd help us to cling to this thing, Lord, and we're glad that you've done what you've done with it. We're glad that it has to be spiritually moderated, that it's not a function of intellectualism or education. It's a function of heart and the Holy Spirit dealing with our hearts. So we pray you'd help us now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, somewhere where we left off in here last time. Notice verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, again, you don't want to wind up quitting at this point. Jesus Christ could be back this week. Jesus Christ could be back today, right? It might be next year, whatever. Whatever's the case, you're going to regret laying down and quitting if he shows back and said, if you just hung on for another 6 months, you could have come up here and given me praise and honor and glory. Instead, you lay down and quit. Verse 8, whom, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Now, we walk by faith and not by sight. We talked some last time about how faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Whom, having not seen, you love. We walk by faith and not by sight. You were never intended to see some things. The charismatics will teach you that you should see and experience some things. Folks, I've experienced very little. I'm not talking about life lessons. I'm talking about spiritually. I've never had a vision of the Lord. There was a couple times I thought he might have spoken to me, but I question that now. Okay? We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I don't believe Benny Hinn for 3 seconds. I don't believe Catherine Coleman or any of those guys for 5 seconds. I think they're deceived, for one. I think some of their experiences may be genuine. I think they're demonic, to be honest with you. And folks, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. You walk by faith and not by sight. You're not supposed to see anything. You're not supposed to experience anything. You're supposed to believe what God tells you in the Word of God. Verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, I don't know how many of us actually dwell on that plane day in and day out, week in and week out, right? But that's where you should dwell, amen? I mean, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And sometimes that joy unspeakable, I don't think it's always an ecstatic joy. I think it's unspeakable. I think there's a strength that comes with joy down inside, and it's not a giddy, giggly thing. If that's what it is, I don't got it. Okay, I'm just not a giggly person. I'm just not bubbly and all those sort of things. You may have checked that out already. But you know, in the bottom line of it is that do you have a line of strength and joy beneath all the burdens and sorrows you have to bear up under in this life, right? Beneath the taxes and the job and the gas prices, all that stuff, is there something beneath it that lost people don't have for you? And there should be. And I think it's a mistake to teach this joy is this giggly, happy, stupid, smiley face thing all the time. Because I don't buy it, I don't believe it, all right? Back to verse 8. Whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And look in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, have you received already the salvation of your souls? Yes, you have. Verse 9, because it starts in verse 8, whom having not seen you now love, right? You love him now, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you believe him now, right? You do rejoice now, right? With joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. That is something you've already received. When you receive Christ, you receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, we currently await the redemption of our body, right? But the salvation of your soul is a done deal. You have received it when you received Christ. When you believed on Christ, you received it, right? Done deal. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now notice, the grace did not come unto them the same way it comes unto us. That'll be plain later. But of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. It sounds like the prophets didn't experience the same kind of grace you did, right? Now, again, not to make a big thing out of it this morning, but there are those that say the prophets of old, the Old Testament saints of old, were saved in exactly the same way that you are. I don't believe it, okay? I don't believe it. I don't believe that when they prophesied, they fully understood the grace they were prophesying. That's what the verse says, which means they didn't have it themselves, right? Back to verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. That also means, folks, that when a prophet wrote down something in the Word of God, he didn't always understand all he was writing, right? Verse 10, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you? And here's what confused them in specific. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Okay, searching what manner of time, and we'll deal with the other stuff in a second, that the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that was very much not clear to those guys. Look in Isaiah, book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And this is the best place I can think of to show you this. But when Isaiah and some of those other guys prophesied in the Word of God. They wrote down these prophecies, not fully understanding the time issues, and this is a perfect example of that. Look in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and we'll go to the New Testament fulfillment of this later. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Christ, right? Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, so far, so good. Look in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And so Isaiah pins that down. And you'll notice that Jesus Christ acknowledges this. Notice Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus Christ goes to a synagogue and is going to stand and speak. They deliver to him there in verse 17 the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." About the same thing, right? He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Notice, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. See that? Now go back to Isaiah 61. I hope you have your finger there still. And notice the middle of verse 2. Everything matches fine. There's some wording changes just because the Lord allowed that in some places. But look in verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now look. In Luke 4, Jesus Christ then closed the book and said what? He goes on to say, and I'm back there, verse 21, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," right? So up to, in Isaiah 61, 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he closes the book and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." But notice what he did. He stopped in the middle of a sentence, right? Right? He stopped at a comma, and notice what the rest of that verse says. "And the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." And notice, Jesus Christ at his first coming did not come in the day of the vengeance of our God. Right? That's still ahead. That's Armageddon. Okay, so you see that little comma there? That little comma represents 2,000 years between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. That is, again, this prophet didn't grasp when he wrote this down that there would be 2,000 years between Christ coming to set the captives free and so on and so forth, like we understand it, then to the day of the vengeance of our God. Okay? It's a great lesson. Look in Isaiah 9. I'll show you another little something like that. And if we're to believe 1 Peter, the prophets struggle with these things. These guys wrote something down by the Spirit of our God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and then said, "What did I just write?" Right? I mean, to some degree, what did I just write? Look in Isaiah chapter 9. Let's see here. Verse 9. "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Now notice verse 6, very famous passage. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder." When did that happen? I know when he was born, right? I know when he was given. When was the government placed upon his shoulder? It hasn't been yet, right? That's still the future. That is, in even one phrase, even one half a sentence, you have 2,000 years represented in there, and there's chasms and gaps in that time where part of it's fulfilled and part of it's not. Verse 6, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now look, folks, Christ is not sitting on the throne of David. He is not. Will he? Yes, he will. But he's not now. When I sing a song that said, "Jesus Christ is the king of my life, I crown thee now," I understand Jesus Christ is not king in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is not king in Israel. Christ is not king on earth. Jesus Christ is in heaven, seated on the right hand of the majesty of the throne of the majesty on high. He's my king, or should be, right? But as far as the fulfillment of this passage, past the first coming, it hasn't happened yet. So these prophets struggle with this. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time they could not... Clarence Larkin has it drawn out in a way I had never seen it before, before I saw his drawings, but he has a prophet standing here on a timeline looking forward, and God's shown him stuff. And so he sees a mountain peak, a prophecy right there, and then further out, he sees another mountain peak behind it. You ever been to the Rocky Mountains? Where you stand by the mountains and you're looking and you see this mountaintop and then that mountaintop, and you don't know how far that mountaintop is from this mountaintop? Okay, it's the same thing in prophecy for these guys. They see a mountaintop, this was going to happen. Then beyond it, they see something else was going to happen, and they didn't know how much distance was between them. And so it's what manner of time. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. So the Holy Ghost, when men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost and by God's Spirit in the Old Testament, and for that matter the New, who was it? It was the Spirit of Christ, right? The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, folks, again, I don't believe those Old Testament prophets believed a gospel just like you and I believe it. What's the gospel? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Folks, those prophets did not believe Christ will die and rise again from the dead for my sins. They didn't. And I know that because when you get to the New Testament Scriptures, these guys knew to ask questions. The apostles of Jesus Christ did not understand what this death would mean, and they did not get till later that He would rise from the dead. How could they be believing already beforehand all the things about the cross and the death, the burial, and resurrection? They did not. They did not believe that kind of gospel. I earnestly, honestly believe that our fundamental brethren have misled us in that way. And by misled us, I mean that I don't believe that, so they haven't misled me. I believe they're misleading people. I think that when you start letting... And you know what? I'm glad that, you know, it doesn't matter. I mean, if I believe on Christ, it doesn't matter what somebody believed in Isaiah's day, right? I'm thankful for that. But when I start being careless about some issues of doctrine, then what other issues of doctrine am I careless about, right? If I believe a guy that's careless about his doctrine and he teaches me wrong, well, what other issue of doctrine is he careless about? I mean, so that's the point. And I just simply don't believe that Isaiah looked forward and believed on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that he was an Old Testament Jew who did write and prophesied what God wanted him to prophesy. I think you and I are unique in that we get to look back and see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul. No. Well, and sometimes the very worst of it springs from scholars and seminaries, and just like what Paul was saying. Because ultimately, there's very few of those places that believe the Bible, okay? They believe that they can go back to the Greek and Hebrew. And you can see, look, if you want to read a book that really shows you this, and I'm sorry to have to recommend this, but The Purpose-Driven Life. I'm sorry. Go pick it up. They've probably got some cheap copies somewhere, and read it. And what you'll see is what is possible with new versions. He names some versions in there that I never even heard of. I mean, it's the Louisiana Bayou version or something or another. I'm telling you, he's got stuff in there where, we've said for years you can make a Bible say what it wants to say. He finds a Bible that says what he wants it to say and then brings in the heresy and teaches it in The Purpose-Driven Life. If you want to see it, go pick up a $5 copy of The Purpose-Driven Life. I've never seen it better exemplified than in there. Real quick. Well, and, I mean, there's ways that that's true, but it's not the way they say it's true. Yes, sir. Brother Martin. Say that one more time, brother. I'm sorry. Amen. All right, look in verse 12 again. 1 Peter 1:12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now notice, let me see if I can find this real quick. I'm just a little stuck here this morning just because, again, I pick up a couple of things on the computer and I realize, folks, people are so ignorant. It is so aggravating. But Romans, I believe 16, let's go there. Look in Romans chapter 16. And again, there are some fundamental Baptists that would absolutely declare me a heretic for what I've already proclaimed this morning. And I'm really sorry, but I don't care what they think. But, I read my Bible, and there are things that I was taught that just don't check out. And so here's one. Those prophets ministered to us a grace and a gospel that they didn't understand and that they didn't have themselves. Now look in Romans chapter 16 and notice verse 25. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. It was a secret till now. And now it's not a secret anymore. That is, Abraham did not believe what you and I believe to get saved. What the Bible says is that Abraham believed what God said about the stars, about his seed, and God counted that to him for righteousness. Now, in that regard, Abraham got his righteousness by faith, like you and I did, right? But I tell you what, if you believe what Abraham believed, that God is going to expand your seed as the stars of heaven, you're going to hell. Because that is not the same thing. Look in Romans 3. Romans 3. And I get so aggravated. I'm sorry, but I do. I get so aggravated by fundamental Baptists that have a Bible and simply refuse to see some things. And they refuse it because somebody they hate and despise believes something. That's not right. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. I tell you what, seminary professors and scholars dread worse than anything in this life. They dread being called a Romanite. They dread being called King James only. They dread having their fellow scholars or their fellow Baptist pastors in their fellowship say, you're King James only. You're part of a cult. You believe what that heretic said. They dread that. They hate that worse than anything in life. Romans chapter 3. And notice verse 20. And we've been through this many times. There are 75 verses we could go to, but there are a couple of places that are just very plain and evident here. Verse 20. Now look, I'm glad it's plain. I mean, one thing about it, unless you get off into extremely liberal, extremely contemporary Baptist circles. I mean, most fundamental independent Baptists, for all of their faults, believe that salvation is by grace through faith. I'm glad it's true. I really, really am. I'm glad we're preaching the same gospel. I just don't agree with what they said about back yonder. Now watch. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Praise the Lord, right? Look in verse 21, though. But now, that is, not before, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It wasn't manifested till now, that is Romans 3:21, right? It was not manifested, it was hidden. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, folks, until the day they died, the Jews of that day thought there was a difference, and they thought the way they got their salvation was by the law. And the idea that this imposter had come and presumably died and then faked his resurrection or some such thing. You know, to this day, Jews hate that idea. To this day, Jews believe you get saved by the law. Look, if Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those guys back there believe that you got saved by believing forward on the cross and the resurrection of Christ, why aren't the Jews saved? Right? Doesn't work that way. That was a hidden thing. That gospel was not revealed. It was not manifest. Okay? Glad it is to us. Praise God. Look back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, didn't mean to get off and chase all that again. 1:12. Unto whom it was revealed, those prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Which leads me to think that maybe the angels don't even know all that we know. Wouldn't that be a remarkable thing? Everybody these days is looking forward to angels coming down and ministering to me and changing my car tire when it's flat or whatever, rescuing me from a charging rhinoceros or something like that, you know. Whatever. I'm told here that if I'm reading this right, I'm told here that the angels are more ignorant than I am about some things. That is, I'm better off with a Bible than standing in the presence of God as an angel, because there are things that they don't know, they desire to look into, and I've already got it. Now, I don't know how that works. I don't know how that's partitioned. I don't know how God says, okay, you guys can be here with me, but you can't know this. I don't know how that works. All I know is that I have the mind of Christ in this Bible. And if I believe it and rightly divide it, and the Spirit of God's in me and ministers it to me, it's a really good thing. I know more than prophets of old, at least about the time and so on, and I know more than the angels, which is a blessing. And I'm not running a race here. I'm not trying to just know more. This is not Trivial Pursuit, right? But still, it is an honor to know that God thought enough of me. Okay, He didn't give me signs and wonders. He didn't give me miracles. I don't get to see some things, right? I didn't get to prophesy like Isaiah, Jeremiah. I'm not a prophet like that. I believe I'm a prophet in the sense that we all as believers preach and testify, right? I am not an angel yet, okay? But you know what? I know stuff none of those guys do because God revealed it to me. Yes, sir.
Well,
Yeah, you got to believe what you don't even understand. And that's the thing. You believe the book, you believe Zechariah and Ezekiel, whether you understand them or not. I told folks when I taught Ezekiel back, a year or so ago, that there's going to be a lot of ooh-hoos in there. What does this mean, preacher? Mm-hmm. And there was. There's a lot I don't understand, all right? But I believe it all. Martin, real quick. Right. Yes. That's right. The Bible is a progressive in its revelation to sequences of generations. I believe we probably understand more. There are scholars, there are Baptists that are so Baptistic that instead of telling you, well, the Bible says this, they want to go back in Baptist history and find some Baptist that taught this to prove that they are, the genuine article. Look, if you went in your bathroom at home this morning, and for the first time you've been in that house for years and years, for the first time, you saw there was a corner of some paper, some green paper sticking out from behind the mirror on the wall, and you tugged on the corner of that paper, it wound up being a $1,000 bill. Okay? That $1,000 bill, since the last guy that was there in that house was tucked behind that mirror all that time and you didn't see it or know it. Right? Okay. And I don't believe that there's a lot of doctrine that's just completely undiscovered in the sense of major doctrine, right? I mean, we have prophecy, we have eschatology, soteriology, the study of salvation. We know where those things lie, right? There are still questions. And if you today went to your Bible and discovered a truth from the Bible that no Baptist in history ever saw till you saw it today, does it make it untrue? Right. Can you still spend the $1,000 bill that's been hidden behind your mirror for 20 years? Presumably, yes, as long as it's not counterfeit, right? Now, I'm not a big fan. I don't think that you can go to the Bible and find all new stuff. In fact, it's a mistake to go there and try to discover all new stuff, right? Because men have been studying the Word of God for thousands and thousands of years. And praise God for it. But these guys that say, the rapture was taught for the first time by Darby and so on and so forth. It wasn't believed by so on and so forth all the way back there and all that. I don't care. If I can see that the rapture is pre-trib today and nobody else ever saw it, I'm sorry, it's pre-trib. If somebody, if a Baptist in history, and there are plenty that did not understand eternal security, there are plenty of Baptists that did not consider themselves eternally secure. If you read a Mennonite book called The Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know what you'll learn? You'll learn that those folks believed if you recanted of your faith under duress of torture, you would lose your salvation. Okay? I don't believe it from what the Bible says. Now, those Mennonites were essentially Baptists in history. All Baptist doctrine back to John the Baptist. All Baptist history, all Baptist historical doctrine is not right, any more than historical Baptist Methodism or Methodist doctrine is not right. All that matters is the Bible that you have. You go to a commentary, you go to a guy that wrote something back in the Reformation era, you listen to your preacher from the perspective that you want him to teach you or preach to you something that God showed him. Then you go to the Bible and make sure that what God showed him is legitimate. And if it's not, you don't have to believe it. You really don't. Real quick, Chris.
There are a great many that place a great deal of thought and tradition.
Yep.
You just got tradition for a whole service.
That's what I'm trying to do. Amen. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice verse 13. Now, in light of all that, and we're going to get off into something that there's no way we can finish in a short time here. But notice that in light of those things, the next statement is verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay? Now, the greatest treasure that you have is your soul. However, you've already received the salvation of your soul back in verse 10, right? I'll tell you something that's not quite so secure. Your mind. All right? And what you believe determines whether your mind is sound or not. Really. I mean, the integrity of your mind revolves around its capacity to think, to believe, get what God wants you to get, reason with it. There's an awful lot that depends upon you thinking in a way that you come to a proper conclusion about God's stuff. Now, from the very beginning, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I tell you what your reasoning is. It's what you believe. If you're a mathematician and you're a thinker, you're some sort of, some scientist or whatever that's developing some formula. If you don't understand math and chemistry, if you never got the lessons that 4 plus 4 equal 8 instead of whatever you wanted it to equal, and if you never got basic chemistry as far as science is concerned, you are not equipped to come to any legitimate conclusion, right? Now look, people believe all kinds of stuff. People believe evolution, right? I got news for you. If you believe evolution, there is certain reasoning of the mind because, you know, think of knowledge and wisdom as the fodder, the wood that the mind burns to, pump out stuff, right? I got news for you. If you believe evolution, there's conclusions you cannot reach that would be right to reach. You've fed your mind a bunch of junk and a bunch of garbage, and it can't spit out what it's supposed to spit out if you were to believe right. Now, it says here, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, let's just go do some stuff here, and this is more of a survey than anything else. I was tempted to leap off into the whole issue of psychology and all that because, in my mind, that is one of the greatest heresies foisted on Christianity in the last 30 years, this whole psychology thing. And I just don't buy it. But just notice some things here. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're reminded of this over and over. I understand that. But I would like to impress upon you once again, and maybe you for the first time if you haven't been here much, just how critical it is that you take care of what you put in your head. All right? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and notice that this is the battleground for the Christian life. The first battleground is obviously your soul. And yes, we talk about spiritual warfare. I tell you what the devil ultimately wants to do. He wants to blind your mind so you don't think right. Okay? He wants to what? He deceiveth, in the end of the tribulation, he deceiveth the whole world. That's what he wants to do. Okay? So your mind is a great booty, a great spoil for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world, the devil, small g God, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Look, if you've adopted the tenets of diversity, of sodomy, of evolution, there are conclusions that you can't reach, that you should reach, because you have fed your mind full of stuff, and what you have in your mind thwarts you reaching the right conclusions. See what I'm saying? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm just saying that sometimes the idea of insanity and madness and delusion and deceit is not the mystery that folks want to make it. It's not about hormones, okay? It's not about chemical imbalances. And if it were a chemical imbalance, would the chemical imbalance come and be the cause of your problem, or would it be because you had a problem and now your brain's making the wrong stuff? Right? Is it the cause or is it symptomatic? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity of Christ. Think about the ramifications of a corrupted mind. Okay? Now, in this passage, it says that Eve was beguiled, and then it linked that with a corrupt mind. Eve had information. Don't eat the tree, right? The devil came along and put some other stuff in her mind, and then she reached the conclusion, I can eat of the tree, and I'll be better off for it. Okay, that's a corrupt mind. That's somebody that doesn't evaluate right, and she comes to the wrong conclusions. Sometimes, you know, when you talk about decision-making, and you think that making decisions is somehow kind of a plus in the Christian life, but not a necessity. Folks, it's what everything revolves around. Everything revolves around you making the right decision about Jesus Christ. There's an awful lot that revolves around you making sure you pick the right guy to marry or the right woman to marry, right? There's an awful lot of stuff that as far as the decisions you make about enduring certain temptations, staying away from this, who's your friend, where you go, what you do, where you work, you know, what you're willing to do to work. There's an awful lot of those things, folks, that revolve around spiritual things. And if you start making the wrong decisions, it's a product of having the wrong stuff in your mind. It's the product of a wrong heart, a dishonest heart, somebody that doesn't learn lessons. And before you know it, you wind up at 45 or 50 on drugs because you're half wacky. And sometimes it has nothing to do with hormones or epinephrine or serotonin or any such thing. Look in, where am I? Oh yeah, where was I? Romans 1. I know what I'm hitting right now is nothing new as far as verses are concerned. But in our day and age, not only men, but some Christians have become so in bondage to the idea that Christianity's good, but there are some things that Christianity just doesn't touch. And one of the things it just doesn't touch is the issue of the mind and sanity and logic and reason. And that's not true. Look in Romans chapter 1. I know none of this is new to you, but notice the progress of this. And notice this starts back in verse 21. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations. That is what they're thinking, right? Their foolish heart was darkened. They were fools in heart. They were simple. They were easily deceived. They were naive, say. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They thought they were wise. They were educated. They had 2 degrees on the wall, and therefore, I know what I'm doing. The fact that you have a degree doesn't mean anything whatsoever. Verse 23, and they wound up changing the glory of the incorrupt, uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. That is, the smartest guys around made God a statue. And to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, now for that reason, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. And we'll deal with that later, a little bit later in this other passage, but not today. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So He gives them up. There's an issue of God giving up somebody. God is after you. He's after you. He's after you. He convicts you. He convicts you. He convicts you. You have a conscience. You have a conscience. You have a conscience. That's wrong. Don't go there. Turn around and go back. Not that way, right? For so long, and then after a certain time, God says, okay, go. All right? That doesn't mean God made you go, right? It simply means that He quit trying to pull you back, right? Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Boy, is that deep now, huh? Who is blessed forever? Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. Now, the first step was to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, verse 24. Now it's vile affections. You heard the phrase in the Word of God, without natural affection. Okay, that's a product of somebody progressing in sin far enough that now they have vile affections and unnatural affections. You've read of mothers that have a baby and leave the baby in a dumpster, right? That's not natural. Okay? There's lots of things that aren't natural, but they give them up to vile affections. And then directly into the issue of homosexuality, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust. And notice that the issue again was that God gave them up to those lusts because they would not keep a pure mind, because they would not make decisions on knowledge they knew already. God sequentially gave them up. This is a progression of sin, right? Which verse was I on? 27. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And so, how many times have I heard that, well, you know, that's what AIDS is, that recompense of the error, which was meat. But there's also an issue of deception. There's also an issue of just taking somebody inside, corrupting them and polluting them. They become something they weren't. They receive in themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. The ultimate recompense is, of course, hell. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And off we go, right? We're talking a reprobate mind. We're talking about a mind that is corrupted and polluted. It's reprobate. It does not think right. What do you do with your head? Besides stick it places it shouldn't be. You think with it, right? I mean, you think with your mind. God gave you a mind. The devil wants to ruin your mind. You're supposed to have a willing mind. You're supposed to have a pure mind. You're supposed to wind up with a regenerate mind and a renewed mind day by day in the Word of God. The devil wants to mess you up so you don't think right. See, most folks, I'm convinced that most folks don't think that way. They think, okay, sin messes you up. Most Christians say, well, sin messes you up, you know, because now, you know, you now desire this, that, or the other. You're addicted to this, that, or the other. And so you want that. And that's true. But part of the reason you want that is because you think wrong. Okay? I mean, there's a wiring issue here where you start to build thoughts on top of other thoughts. I mean, we believe doctrine is what? Precept upon precept, line upon line. So in the end, by the time you've been a Christian for years and get ready to get out of this life, you presumably should be thinking like who? Like Jesus Christ. You should be reaching decisions like Jesus Christ would reach. You're supposed to be feeling some of the things that Jesus Christ would feel. You would logically come to conclusions the way Jesus Christ would, having the mind of Christ. And we have the mind of Christ, right? When that gets messed up, and you replace some of the building blocks of, you know, the line upon line, precept upon precept, guess what? At 40, you don't think like you should, right? How many people do you know that at 40 years old went through a midlife wacko thing? And maybe you've been through a midlife wacko thing. And I bet if you have, I bet you can think back, and I bet you can find a place in your life young where there were some things put in there where in the end you wound up not thinking right through the years, and then it just built upon through the years. And by the time you're 45 or 50 or whatever, you really ain't thinking right. How many people know somebody at 60 that's just about half not there anymore when it comes to certain things? I mean, look, I know this lady. I know this lady, and she, long time ago, deserted her kids and ran off with somebody. And I want you to know, she's 75 years old now, and we have known for years that I wouldn't call her mentally unbalanced, but there is a feeble-mindedness, a weakness, a naiveness, and an oversimplicity that you talk to her and you go, boo-hoo, boo-hoo, like that. I'll tell you what she's eaten up with. She has been eaten up for the last 40 years with the fact that she left her kids when those kids were 13 and 14. To this hour, if you talk to her for long, if any of us talk to her for long, she goes off into, you know, justifying why she left. She regrets. She is haunted. It is a specter to this hour for her. It basically controls what she thinks. She, and there's another thing along that line, too, by the way. I can't help but touch this. Is that she was stuck on soap operas. before she left her family, she was stuck all those years on soap operas watching, you know, General Hospital, and I think they still have the same actors. It's the same storyline today. Nothing's changed in 40 years. But I mean, my point is, it's just vanity. It's just vain stupidity, this romantic, you know, ideological, idealistic, you know, bunch of nonsense. And that eventually affected her so that she wound up, of course, being dissatisfied and leaving her family. And now all these years later, I just believe that all this stuff, folks, I mean, you got to be careful with your mind because you're going to need to use that thing for the rest of your life, presumably, unless you just plan to go into neutral and just let somebody lead you around by the hand. And I don't want to lead you around by the hand. So you better put the right stuff in there, and you better do the right things with the stuff you put in there because it affects your sanity. Brother Paul. Well, amen. I mean, how many, there are folks that are sitting here right now that, I mean, I can testify there's been times that I've had thoughts go through my head, things out of frustration and anger and, hatred. If I don't deal with this right and do the wrong thing, then a bad thing becomes a worse thing. That's going to affect how I think about things. And then another bad thing makes another worse thing. And before you know it, I am way over there, just about half out of it. Right? How many of you ever been there with your thoughts before? And in those cases, you have to make the right decision, do the right thing. If it means, if it means stopping, turning around, going back to the why and the road, then stop and go back to the why and the road and change. But you've got to put the right stuff in, or else you ain't gonna think right. Brother Dave. Yes. I was going to mention Facebook. Go ahead, brother. It is nasty stuff, folks. You realize you can have a pseudo, Dungeons and Dragons was dangerous, right? Because it was like a pseudo life behind the curtain of life where you are role-playing in something that... You ever wonder... Boy, am I going off now. You ever wonder why Hollywood people are nuts? They are. They're crazy. Him too. Oprah, but the Passion of the Christ guy. What's his name? Complete wacko. I mean, if you've ever seen the interview of him, this guy has company. He is wacky, weird. I'm serious. Folks, these people spend, okay, he does Braveheart. He does The Patriot. He does all these positive, patriotic, wonderful. But his entire life, he's done what? He's trained himself to pretend to be somebody he's not. Now, whatever else can be said, I am who I am. Okay? I wonder how my sanity might be affected if I spent my 50 years pretending to be somebody else, various characters. Again, so Dungeons and Dragons is dangerous if it's still around, because you get to live this pseudo-life behind life. It's a role-playing thing. Look, you can go on Facebook and pretend to be somebody you're not. You can carry on a pseudo-relationship with somebody whom you can't see, have never seen. It may be somebody else's picture on there. They may be a stalker for all you know. They may be a predator for all you know. But you get to live this secondary pseudo-life behind the curtain. All the while you have a husband or a wife or kids. You have a church relationship. You have friends. Meanwhile, you're living a pretended life over there. It's a dangerous thing. You should know that. We got to close here. Questions or comments?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yep. Well, we're not done with this. We'll come back and start hitting on it some more next week, probably. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, now, Lord, we live in perilous times. We live in a day when we're vulnerable in some ways that we weren't 50 and 100 years ago. Our children, our families, our wives, our husbands, our friends. And Father, we pray you'd help us to walk wisely and circumspectly in these things. You've given us warning this morning. Help us, Father. We do pray for some crop failure and some things that we've sown in the past. That would be a blessing if some of the things we've sown do not come to pass. But we also pray, Father, you'd give us an utmost vigilance in these things. Help us, Lord, to put the right kind of things in our hearts and minds. It's not a joke, and it's not just a cliche. We pray these things in Jesus' name.